So we'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the gift of life we have in Christ, for the presence of your word among us here. We pray that you would continue to guide us and strengthen us in that faith through your word. Help us to grow in our understanding of all that you have taught and all that you do for us each and every day. Bless us in our endeavors and our vocations throughout this week, and keep us safe in all that we do, that we would bring glory to your name and more to hear Christ. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, any questions or comments on scripture readings for today? Daniel 12, Hebrews 10, Mark 13.
Daniel 12 is a tearjerker.
Yeah, some powerful stuff there. I remember talking about this in our midweek class, and we studied the book of Daniel. Pretty awesome stuff that Daniel gets to see. And of course, Daniel's context, what is Daniel's historical setting?
He's in Babylon.
So this is after the Babylonian captivity of the Hebrew people. 587 is the overall destruction of Jerusalem. But some of the Judeans are already getting taken out of Judea earlier than that. Daniel being amongst them as a young man. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also part of the book of Daniel. And they're taken away early on before the full destruction of Jerusalem comes. So they're taken down into Babylon, and that's where, of course, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defying the decree of the king and not falling down to worship the false god, the false idol, and being thrown into the fiery furnace. So that's kind of the setting for Daniel. Daniel, of course, lives through all of that and does grow into older age there in Babylon, and he is faithful to God. He does not fall down to worship the king or any other false gods. As a result, of course, he is thrown into the lion's den when he does not abide by the king's mandate or the king's law. Of course, God protects him there, and he lives on to continue prophesying. So we get visions for Daniel in his book, and that's what he sees here in Daniel chapter 12. Okay, so the text there, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." Okay, we track back just a little bit. We got to see who's actually doing the talking here. We're in a book of prophecy. It's not usually the prophet himself who's coming up with the ideas, but God revealing these things to him, and then he speaks. So going a little bit farther back, I think it's, Daniel 11 is pretty long, but it's the one where he has the appearance of one as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days in his midst. And so he is the one who is speaking to Daniel. And so that we get then to chapter 12, and he's talking about Michael the prince, great prince who has charge of your people. So who do we know to be Michael then at this point? Yeah, the archangel, right? So we don't hear that title or the name angel given to him, but that of prince. Okay, so we know Michael is the angel. Then when they use the term prince, we can make that synonymous with angel at this point, or some type of angelic being. So there's another section where it talks about the prince over Persia delaying the arrival of the Son of Man, as he is there helping the Michael, the prince, the chief prince over there as well. So you have different princes being different angels. Some of them are the good angels, some of them are the bad angels or the evil angels, the fallen angels. Okay, so here, a messenger of God, of course, in Christ's appearance there, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince or angel, who has charge of your people." So he is watching over God's chosen ones. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time." So when we're talking about your people, in Daniel's context, it's still the Judeans, okay, the tribes of Judah that are remaining. Okay, but now in our New Testament context and following the time of Christ, who are the people of God? Okay, Christians, right, who belong to the Christian church. So if we are the chosen people of God, the people of Israel, as Paul describes in the end of Romans, who then is the chief prince over Christians? Michael, right? So he is the one over all of the chosen ones, called ones of Christ. So he is the archangel, and his task is to serve and protect Christ's church here on earth. Of course, Christ is superior over all of it. He is Lord God of Sabaoth. He is the commander of all of the angels, okay? But chief archangel is Michael, and his task is over God's people, Old Testament and now in the New Testament. Okay, so in the Old Testament there, Michael is the one who has charge of God's people. Should be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. So what does that seem to foreshadow or foretell?
The Great Tribulation.
Okay, it'd be Great Tribulation. Okay, certainly something different than has even happened before. And we're talking here in Daniel's time. They've already been exiled. Right, they've already been defeated in Jerusalem, and yet there's something even worse that's coming, okay, for God's people or for his territory. Okay, but at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Right, kind of cryptic, and in keeping with prophecy, that is appropriate, right? So what is this all about? Okay, so devastation's coming. Right, destruction, worse than has ever been seen before, even pointing ahead to the final tribulation, the destruction of the world. But what's the good news here? The gospel here. Your people shall be...
And the dust of the earth shall awake.
Okay. Your people shall be delivered. Right? So even in the midst of all that's going to take place in the Great Tribulation, God's people will be delivered. We will be protected. We will be saved. Okay? So we have nothing to fear, and that's the message of the gospel, the good news for Daniel and to share with the people. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, what's this book all about? Okay, that's typically the only book we really hear about, right, in the scriptures. Okay, so here, let's see, the Lutheran Study Bible, that was verse, well, we lost 11. I want 12. Sometimes it doesn't line up right, sorry. Whoa, now we're in the wrong chapter. Okay, there it is. Okay, that was verse 1. Okay, so here the book, yeah, written in the book, God's Book of Life, listing those who remain faithful. Okay, and we hear about this later on in John's Revelation, okay, that the Lamb's Book of Life is certainly real, it is present, okay, and that would seem to be something everyone would desire, right? You want your name written down in the Book of Life. But in the New Testament and in the Revelation, the Book of Life and Christ are more synonymous. Okay, so if you want salvation, you want your name written in the Book of Life, you need to be in Christ. And so Jesus, of course, is always the root for that, the foundation for salvation. Okay, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, what is this foreshadowing?
Separation
of
the sheep and goats.
Sheep and
goats. Okay. Yeah, separation of sorts. Why the word many? Ravim. Let's see, where's my... Yeah. Let's see, numerous, many, great, greatly, enough... Enough, I like that one. And enough of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some driver, look at all the other variations here. We don't even have all those showing up. I can't read that. So, but you get the idea. But Jesus says he has come to be a ransom for many, right? Is that not for all? Does Christ not pay the price for all sin? Okay, for a believer, but doesn't the righteousness of Christ, his death on the cross, pay the price for all sin? Is he not the ransom price even for those who unbelieve or do not believe? Has to be, right? So the word there for many, we need to understand in the greater context of the scripture talking about salvation. It's not just for the saved or just for a few, but for all, right? For Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for everyone, okay, all, which coincidentally is pretty many, right? So we can understand it in that sense when we look at the rest of Scripture that teaches Christ dies for all sin, pays for everybody. Right? So many of those who sleep, or we can translate probably better, all of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay. The only other place where this could be foreshadowing, since it's not a full resurrection, if we're going to go with a more literal understanding of many, when else is there a resurrection that occurs prematurely upon the earth? But I think it's all saints who rise, it's not unbelievers. It's at Jesus' death, right? So the tombs crack open, and now saints come out of the tombs, and they're walking into the cities, right? We don't talk a whole lot about that. Don't know how to teach that or explain that a whole lot. And what happened to them after that? What was the point of that? You know, all those types of things. But there is typically just the saints who rise. Okay. So here, though, it's all who sleep in the dust of the earth, that is those who have died and are buried, okay, here in the world, will be awakened. So raised from the dead, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So separation of the sheep and the goats, foreshadowing the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns in his glory.
Also, Pastor, when Christ died and those saints arose from the grave, mm-hmm. okay, they had to die again. Mm-hmm. So they died twice.
Right.
It's only appointed for man to die once, though, right? That's what the scriptures teach. Yeah, that's where it gets a little mysterious, but Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he would go on to die again, as would the widow's son of Zarephath, and the person who touched Elisha's bones and was raised to life, or, you know, all those different... They're not still here, right? So they had to have died again, or God miraculously translated them into heaven. We don't usually go that route, though, that they would have died simply again. Okay, but... We would say the rule applies, you're appointed to die only once, but of course, God can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to say, except in these cases, then so be it, he's allowed to do that. Okay, but for us, yeah, we're going to die once. Once the final resurrection does occur, there's no more death, that's for sure. Okay, so in this life, prior to the resurrection, there still can be those types of things. Okay, so many of those, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, what's going to separate them? Okay, why is there this division? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So what is wise synonymous here? We're talking about resurrection and judgment of salvation.
Thank you, Chris.
Faith in Christ, right? So if you are wise, it's kind of like the Athanasian Creed. If you do good, then you will be saved. Well, we understand the only way we're saved is through faith in Christ, so doing good must mean faith in Christ. Okay, so if faith in Christ is all that saves, and the wise are the ones who are going to shine like brightness, then wise must mean faith in Christ. Okay, those who are trusting in the promise of the coming Messiah. Okay, so this thought, you know, thoughts randomly occur to me throughout even the service, trying to stay focused, but sometimes I think God is moving me in certain directions, but one of those directions was talking about the Old Testament word for the anointed one, which is Messiah. Okay, the Greek term is Christ or Christos. Okay, so simply the word Christ, that is the Greek word for anointed one. So we would make synonymous Christian and Messiahist, I guess you could say. Okay, so the Old Testament believers in the coming Messiah would be Messiahists, or if you use the Greek, would be Christians, right? As would we who are Christians believing in Christ. Well, if we use the Hebrew term Messiah, we would be Messiahists, right? Believing in the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So all those terms are synonymous, and they're interchangeable then. So I think that would help in understanding who the Old Testament faithful are. They're Christians, okay? Just like us, just before Christ, not after Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the key. We all believe in the same Messiah, the same cross, the same everything. We just happen to live after that time. They live before that time. But the same salvation is for everyone. Okay, it's always in the promise of Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of the link for all of us there. So those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Pretty cool imagery, right? So in the resurrection, those who believe will be raised, perfect bodies, perfect souls, everything complete, and you will shine, right? In glory and splendor forever and ever. Oh, and if that's not enough, we'll just add beautiful Hebrew parallelism, okay? Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, so again, saying the same thing kind of in two different ways, but trying to communicate and emphasize that point, right? In the resurrection, you're going to be glorified. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, right? What is raised perishable must be raised imperishable. Raised mortal will be raised immortal, okay? And you will have glory that surpasses this glory even now, shining like the stars in the sky. Yeah, Sarah?
Can't help but notice, I know it comes after the reading that we have for today, but verse 4, mm-hmm. Where it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Mm-hmm. Isn't that similar to what John is told in Revelation at some point? Isn't he, like, given something, and I forget if it's Christ himself or it's one of the elders or the angels who says, don't open this or don't reveal this.
Yeah, we do not add anything or take anything away from this book, right? It is to be contained all there and sealed, okay? Yeah, and this, again, in context with Revelation, what are the two similarities between Revelation and Daniel?
They're both what, John?
Okay, visions, prophetic, right, apocalyptic literature, and the common tendency or pattern in those types of writing is to write in figurative speech, right? So Daniel's getting a vision of all this stuff, okay, but it's very, very apocalyptic, very, very end times-ish. It's going to need what in order to understand it?
Clarity.
It's going to need the cipher, okay, to decode everything, and that, of course, is Christ. Okay, so when Jesus comes and he is resurrected, he has paid the price for all of our sin, and faith is given by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of Jesus, then the eyes will be opened and you will understand the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. Okay, so those are to be sealed until you have the right pieces in place to understand. Okay, that doesn't mean Daniel never talked about this, or never, you know, taught about this as a prophet. Obviously, he does write this all down, and it is contained, and where it gets saved and how it gets preserved until later on, we don't know. Okay, but even some of Daniel is referred to, I think, in the Gospels as well.
I think this might be true. I'm not sure, Pastor. I don't think Daniel is even read in Hasidic, in Orthodox. I know ultra-Orthodox, they do not read Daniel.
Okay.
They will not read Daniel. They don't. And they don't read Isaiah either.
Yeah.
They'll read parts of Isaiah. They do not read the majority of Isaiah.
Right.
Yeah, I know for sure they don't, like, read Isaiah 53. Suffering servant stuff they stay away from. But, yeah, Dan?
So, it says when we die, we turn to dust.
Yeah.
And there we are asleep until the resurrection, when we will have a new glorious body.
Yeah.
But yet, I get confused because who were the people that were seen in the Great Tribulation and the washed robes white in the blood of Christ?
Yeah.
That Paul saw, or John saw in heaven. Then also, Jesus tells us, if you look on the cross today, you will be with me in paradise. Is it?
Yeah.
I think that our flesh, our bodies, are separated from our soul. Paul said that which is spirit, that which is flesh is flesh. So we're separated. The soul goes immediately to heaven. Is that
correct?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's what Daniel would agree with here too, right? Because he knows when there's death, the body remains here, the soul departs and is with the Lord. Okay, so here the prophecy is there will be that day when those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, right? So what gives life to the body? The soul, right? The spirit, okay? The breath of God. That departs for a time in death, right? So there is that separation. It's unnatural and it's not the complete person at that point. Okay, so in the resurrection, that's what we long for, that's what we are waiting for, where body and soul are reunited and perfected, okay, never to be separated again. Okay, so our loved ones, thanks be to God, are free from suffering and pain in this life. So they are gathered around the throne of the Lamb. There are too many to count, right? And they're spirits and souls, so they're hard to grab onto and count anyway. Okay, but John can see that, has a vision of that. Okay, but they're not yet resurrected. Okay, so that's the thing, right? The goal, ultimate goal for us isn't to die and go to heaven. Ultimate goal is for Christ to come back and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, raise us from the dead so that our souls get to be back with our bodies, because that's, after all, how he first made us, right? We are not complete until body and soul are fully reunited. Okay. And we are complete in a sense right now because we are living, right? This is where we are blessed as the people of God because we have everything we're supposed to. Okay. Problem is, we have something else we shouldn't, and that is sin. Okay. So we need to get rid of sin, and of course, the only way for that to happen, God has prescribed, is through death. Okay. So when you die, then your body dies and sin dies with it. Your soul is free from all sin, is with the Lord, and then when Christ returns, he'll raise the body, put your souls back in, no more sin in the body, no more sin in the soul, you'll be perfected, and there'll never be any corruption, no more decaying, no more weakness, no more anything like that again.
But our Catholic brothers and sisters think we go to purgatory, where our sins are burned out of us for thousands of
years. Oh, yeah. Well,
lovely, win the coin and it's caught
up. Yeah. There's all sorts of stuff about that written. Of course, you can study where that all came from. Okay, certainly not in the scriptures. Okay, I guess if you're gonna look at something positive out of it, at least there's some hope there, some mercy, and it's not just straight to hell. Okay, but this is anti or goes against what Christ teaches and the scriptures teach. There's never any indication anywhere in the scriptures that there's such a place or such an intermediary spot. Okay, you're either in suffering right away or you're in heaven with the Lord right away. There's no in between. Okay, and if you go that route, then that would take away from the actual work of Christ. Okay, that Christ's death on the cross, his payment for all sins, wasn't quite effective enough to get you to heaven the first time. Right now, he's got to purge you of all your sin, and then you can finally get in. Okay, that's counter to what the scriptures teach.
I had a number of years ago, I had a Catholic father as one of my clients. And he explained to me, I asked him, I said, "Hey, Father," I said, where does purgatory come from? He said, it's in Genesis. He was talking about the law. It's actually, he mentioned this to me. He said, Moses wrote about it. When he was talking about the dead, it's like, okay, so you got that from that. Okay.
Yeah. It could have to do with the translations or interpretations of Sheol, right? Which is, could be understood in three different ways. Just simply those who have died, the place of the dead, which would be the ground, dead and buried, could be actual suffering in hell, right? Or it could be a temporary place. Okay, that's kind of the different understandings of that. Okay, but there's nothing concrete about that. Okay, and the only thing we might have would be from 1 Peter, where we get the basis of the descent of Christ into hell, where he goes to preach salvation or success, victory to the souls who are in prison. Okay, but that's not to set them free, that's to proclaim the truth that what they should have believed all along has actually happened, and now Jesus is there as the proof of that. Okay, so no evidence from the scripture of any other intermediary place, never ever mentioned. Right? So we know heaven, we know hell. Those are mentioned specifically in the scriptures. Nothing else is ever mentioned like that, okay, other than Sheol, but typically we understand that either to be death or hell, okay, as the Old Testament would teach. Okay, good? Other thoughts, comments on this? So we got the idea of being the word shut up in the book, holding on to the actual, until you have the key, right? And this is what John sees in the beginning of the Revelation, right? The sealed scroll, there's seven seals on it. No one can open it. John is crying there and all this. But then Jesus shows up, the Lamb who was slain, and he's the one who can open the scroll, right? So he is the key. He is the key master. He can unlock all the mysteries. It's Christ alone. Lo and behold, it's Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah. He's the victorious one. It's all about him. He's the one who gets to solve all the problems. Yeah, John?
Just wanted to verify, I know that my understanding is we are living in the tribulation period right now.
Sure. Yeah.
And especially when we understand Revelation 7 and the host that's around the throne, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're coming out of the great tribulation. Okay, so we probably don't need to make a distinction between the mild tribulation and the great tribulation, right? Or the major or the lesser or anything like that. Great tribulation, if all those saints are there and they've the ones who have already died, their great tribulation was simply this sinful earthly life. Okay? And in a sense, we're all going through that, right? Because we're all attacked. We're all constantly under attack as the church militant. The devil's not resting. The demons are not resting. Our sinful flesh is not resting, all trying to take us down with sin and death and unbelief, right? So that is the tribulation. And when you think about what Christ says, do not fear the one who has power only over the body, but fear the one who has power over both body and soul and hell. That would be God, of course. And Jesus says, do not fear, I have already overcome the world, right? So those with true faith, thanks be to God, we don't have to suffer persecution like some other saints have. But remember, those saints who have suffered persecution, even martyrdom, okay, what could be worse in this life than being tortured as a Christian, okay, and they were still able to hold on and not give up the faith, right? So for them, that's the great tribulation. When we hear about the great tribulation in the Bible, that's all it is. I don't want to make it sound light, but it's just going to be hard, right, for the Christian. Every single possibility of temptation, pain, suffering is going to come your way to try and make you turn away from God, turn away from Christ. But what word should come to your mind in the midst of such tribulation? Of course, Jesus suffered the greatest upon the cross. He never gives up on Christ or on the Father, right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though he has cried out, you have forsaken me. So he never gives up. But then you go back to Job, right? What had happened to Job? Never knows why he's suffering. All sorts of turmoil, strife, pain and suffering, even heartache, right? His kids are all killed. He loses all of his possessions. His wife wants to curse God and die. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If this is my lot in life, if this is what God wants for me, so long as I have faith, then none of this matters. Okay, so whatever tribulation may come, yes, it's going to be bad for all of us. And I think Jesus says, if it weren't for the quick coming of the last day, even the elect would fall away. Is that not true in our everybody's earthly Christian life? Right? We can all fall away at any point based on whatever it is that comes our way in this life. Okay. God spares us from that, though, according to his mercy. And I think we can work with 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10 there a little bit, where Paul says he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Okay, so that's, of course, with the power of Christ, but if we are the elect and we are baptized and we will be saved, then we will die before we fall away. Okay, but it's always possible for that to happen, right? We have many who've been baptized in the church, even here at St. John, and are not in the church anymore, right? Are not members, not going to church, maybe not even believers. Okay, so it certainly can happen. We got lots of evidence of that. Okay, so that's always true for us. That's why we rally around Christ, right? That's what he wants us to do. That's what we get in Hebrews 10. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the custom of some, right? So don't give up on the body of Christ. Be where everybody's supposed to be. Even if you feel like, oh, it's not doing me any good, it's doing you good, okay? Because Christ says it does, and he'll give you faith to cling to that, okay? So that's the beauty of the promises we have in Jesus, even in the midst of tribulation, suffering, no matter what comes our way. We have salvation. Christ has overcome the world. Nothing can take that away. No one can snatch you out of my hand, right? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, the Hebrews 10 passage. Again, Hebrews is a great book. I encourage you to check it out if you haven't done so or done so lately. Hebrews 10 explains a lot, especially in the Jewish context, Jewish mindset, okay, trying to really, I think, attack or convince a Jewish-minded audience, okay? So here we have, I think we didn't start at verse 1, though, right? I think it was later. But it's all good. Yeah, I think it's verse 11, right? Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, so what is the author here saying initially? priest, that is in the Jewish context, the Old Testament and New Testament priests, okay, they stand daily at his service, that's what they're called to do, of the tribe of Levi, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, lambs, goats, cattle, calves, pigeons, offerings, grain offerings, wave offerings, all the Old Testament stuff, right? Okay, which, though, can never take away sins. So what is that all about?
Nothing that human priests can do is enough to save you from your sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the priest himself cannot do anything for forgiveness. Okay, cannot take away sin. Of course, God prescribes the sacrificial system, right, for the forgiveness of their sins. Okay, although pointing ahead to an ultimate sacrifice still to come. Okay, but in and of itself, the sacrifice of an animal is not salvific, right? It doesn't give salvation. It's simply an animal. Okay, so the priest offering a sacrifice, standing there daily at his service, doesn't give any sin, take away any sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Okay, so this encapsulates the work of Christ pretty briefly. Christ comes, he offers for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Okay, so all time, past, present, and future, in that one moment in time, 30-something A.D., right, that sacrifice covers all time and everyone, okay, as the only sacrifice for sin. Everything else before that was leading up to it, okay, pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Do we make sacrifices today as Christians in our lives? Offerings, contributions? Right, we're supposed to, right? Give a tithe, give an offering. That's a sacrifice because you're giving up stuff that you know you think you know, you probably need. But okay, God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to give this to you, and you'll still take care of me. We do make those sacrifices. Okay, we sacrifice for our families, for our kids, for our church. We're here on Sunday morning. We could have been somewhere else. We make sacrifices. Those sacrifices save us, give us forgiveness. No more so than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Okay, but all of those flow from the sacrifice of Christ, okay, and all of those from the past flowed to the sacrifice of Christ. He is the sacrifice once for all for everyone. Okay, and that eliminates then the need for continual sacrifices. So no, you don't have to give anything. It's not going to save you. But you are free now in the gospel, and as a thankfulness offering, you offer these things back to God. Okay, that's what we do in celebration of what he has done. The least we can do, right? Because we actually owe him much more than that. Okay, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So sitting down at the right hand of the God is the ascension. Right, so he returns back to God, sits down at his right hand. The right hand of God is the sign of, or the seat of, power. Okay, so that is the point or the position from where Christ rules and reigns. And of course, God rules chiefly through the gospel. Okay, but he also has dominion over the earth and the governments of this land as well. So he does rule through the sword. Okay, so Jesus is often viewed in Catholic artwork, traditional artwork, as both Lord of the Church, Lord of the world. He has the arrows coming out of one side of his head and olive branch coming out of the other side. So peace, but also war. Okay, this is Christ. He is Lord over all of it. So he sits at the right hand of God, the very seat of power, until all of his enemies have been made his footstool for his feet. And this is prophesied in Psalm 110, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so here the author of Hebrews is basically citing from Psalm 110, as Jesus himself did in his ministry. Okay, so Jesus is that Lord who is at the right hand of the Father, predicting that all will fall under his feet, or all of his enemies will serve him, fall under his feet. Okay, no exception. That day is coming, and Christ will remain at the right hand of God until he returns. And then that judgment will take place, and justice will be served, the righteous will be spared, and off to eternal life we go. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.